All right. Thank you, Ray. If you could get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. And starting in verse 31. And so if you will stand with me as you turn there, and we'll give reverence to the reading of God's word. John 8:31. And although we're not going to cover but to really the end of 36, I want to go ahead and read through the end of 59, because over the next 2 to 3 weeks, we're going to be covering this whole section to wrap up this chapter, and you need to know the context, really, to get the full picture. So this is what verse 31 says of John 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does not remain forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. For I know that you are Abraham's seed, and yet you are seeking to kill me because of my word, or because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If you were of your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death ever. Well, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If my father who glorifies me, it is my father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day as he saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You may be seated. So some powerful verses are coming that we'll get to look at. I don't know if you've ever done an ancestry discovery for your own family line to see where your people came from. I did a brief one because I had the 14-day trial through Ancestry.com, and I just devoured it for 14 days because I didn't want to keep spending the money. And one of the things that I discovered, even though my family is from the South, we never owned slaves, to my knowledge. I had some extended relatives who did, but not the Burrises. And I was thinking about that this week and how it ties into what we're looking at in this text, because one of the bright spots in the horrible darkness of American slavery is that you would have some Christian men who would actually purchase slaves in order to set them free. And that's how they could gain their freedom. Even if a slave was able to escape the plantation they were working on, that didn't really make them free. Like, not technically. They might be free from the oppression they were under at that moment, but they're not truly free in the eyes of all of their fellow men. There's only one way you can be free, and that's when somebody who's already free sets you free. And that's really what we're going to look at today in our text, and how the same applies to you and I, spiritually speaking. We have to be set free. You can't make yourself free. And that comes from the truth. And that comes from God's Word. It comes from the Word Himself, which is Jesus. So we're going to look at that. I think as we just continue our study in chapter 8, which again is probably going to take at least two Sundays to complete this, if not three. We're going to see three different sections that I'm going to break this chunk of Scripture into. And so the first is today, and that's verses 31 to 36. And that's where we're going to see the powerful truth on display. Next time, we're going to look at verses 37 through 47, and it's there that we will see the parental problem. So these are all P's: the powerful truth, the parental problem. And then lastly, as we wrap up chapter 8, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus in verses 48 through 59. The preeminence of Jesus. Often I will have junior high age students in my office in my other job that I do during the week as a principal at a private school. And many times I have asked the students who were sent to my office, usually for doing something they shouldn't do, I will ask them, why did you do it? Like, let's get to the heart of this. Let's get to the root of this problem. Why did you choose to do what you did? And often the answer is, I don't know. I don't know why I did that. I don't know why I did that. Well, the Bible speaks pretty clearly about why we do these things, and even though we might not have an explanation for ourselves, and it's because of this sinful nature that we have inherited from not just our parents, not just their parents before them, but all the way back to the first parents of humans, right? All the way back to Adam, ultimately. The Bible speaks very clearly about the sinful nature, and sinning is one thing, but understanding why behind the sin is where you come to the sinful nature discussion. Why are you sinning? Well, it's because I can't help it, actually. I have a sinful nature. Calvin, in his writing, The Institutes of Christian Religion, he said this: our nature is not merely wounded or sick, but it is thoroughly corrupt and perverted. Hence, we are born slaves to sin, and we cannot serve sin, or we cannot but serve sin unless we are redeemed by the grace of Christ. And the key word that I think Calvin mentions here is slaves. He says, we are born slaves to sin. He's right. In other words, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You see the slight difference? It makes all the difference in the world, though. It's in our DNA, so to speak. It's part of who we are, being a part of a connection to the human race. This is because we inherit the sinful nature from the first human who ever existed, who chose to ignore the truth of God and thus enslave himself and all of his posterity to sin. All those who would follow him, his lineage, to sin. He enslaved all of us. But it's not like we can just blame him. If we're left to choose from a clean slate, we would choose it as well. I have no doubt about that. Don't just get mad at Adam. Look at yourself and just see the dilemma of your sin. Think, man, God is so gracious that he would dare put up with me. It's like that song. We keep coming back to it this morning, Relentless Love. Man, how can he continue to pursue me whenever I'm so unlovable? It's not like he looked down from heaven and said, you're the apple of my eye because you're so handsome. You're so beautiful. Like, man, you're doing so well. I'm going to save you. No, it's the opposite, actually. It's like we're little ants shaking our fist at the heavens, and he says, I'm going to save you. You don't deserve one drop of it, but I'm going to give you grace. And he does that over and over again. Man, what a powerful thing. In these first six verses in this section here, we're going to look at the real root problem of mankind, which is our slavery to sin. Our slavery to sin. Jesus is going to speak this very powerful truth, which is really the main point today, the powerful truth, starting in verse 31. So let's look at that together. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So remember who Jesus is talking to? We know he's at the temple. He's preaching, right? There's a whole lot of people gathered to hear what he has to say. He's not saying easy truths. They're really hard truths. He's stepping on toes. He's saying hard things. He's bringing it. But what happens in verse 30? Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 30. And it says, as he was speaking these things, many believed in him. And so we all kind of pause and say, well, hallelujah. This is a very good thing. And typically it is a very good thing. Anytime there's an initial response to the gospel or to truth, especially when Jesus is preaching it, that's something to be celebrated. It just is. Now, how that's going to flesh itself out, if that initial belief is going to produce fruit and prove to be genuine faith, we have to wait and see, right? Of course, we celebrate with anybody who initially believes. We want them to. But we have to be careful not to declare somebody saved, because only God knows the heart, especially right off the bat. This is one of the things that I think came out of the Jesus movement in the 70s. Although a lot of good things happened in that, it was coming right in the midst of the high point, if you will, in the 60s and the 70s of Billy Graham's ministry. Just coincided. A lot of good things happened. A lot of people genuinely got saved, but I think a lot of people were told basically just try Jesus. Jesus is better than drugs. Jesus is better than alcohol. Jesus is better, which is all true. But when you have a lack of, and not that Billy Graham didn't do this, because he did preach against sin. But when you have this easy believism, just come and try this, and there's no mention of the wretchedness of your own sin and repentance, then you just add Jesus to the collection of all the other idols in your life that you can continue going on and worshiping. And after a while, stuff is going to choke out that faith, and it proves to be not genuine. And so there has to be, not only on our end, the responsibility to preach the full gospel, the whole gospel, gospel of repentance and belief, but also on the receiver's end to understand what it is that Jesus is actually asking me to do here. It's not just to give kind of a tip of the hat to the man upstairs and then I go on with my life. It's not just to get my ticket to heaven so that I'm good to go when I stand at those pearly gates and Peter welcomes me in. So I can just continue doing what I'm doing as long as I got my ticket. No. What is Jesus asking of you? He's asking of you to leave it all. Leave it all and follow him, right? What did he say? I've come not to bring unity, but to bring sword, to bring the sword of division, essentially. Your love for Jesus should be so much so that your love for anything else looks like hatred compared to your love for Jesus. So he is passionate about his disciples following him fully, not partly. And so whenever we see this belief that happens in verse 30, the initial response is, of course, man, hallelujah, that's good. But there, it has to be sort of tempered with this reality also that is, man, let's keep praying for these people that this takes root and that isn't going to be picked off by the birds or going to be, you know, choked out by the weeds or whatever it might be. And we're going to look at that also, that other scripture, in just a second. But look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed in him. So he's speaking now to those who in verse 30 had proclaimed belief. In verse 31, he's going to say something to them. And that's when we get into these six verses or so. So what was their belief genuine? Again, only God knows the heart, but as we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to appear that it wasn't, and Jesus is calling them out for it, right? He's really coming at them full-fisted here. So let's look at Matthew 13. I want to read you a couple verses in Matthew 13, which really deals with the parable of the soil. Some people would say the parable of the seeds. And this is what comes to my mind anyways. And so you had numerous seeds that were scattered in numerous types of soil. Right? This is the parable. And so the guy is sowing the seeds, and so he throws out some seeds. Verse 4, chapter 13, Matthew 13, 4 says, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. And so that represents just hard ground. Like it didn't even have a chance to take root. You might be preaching the gospel to somebody, and they're just not receptive at all. Right? And that's unfortunate, but that happens a lot of times. And so probably there were some people in the crowd like that, for sure, like the Pharisees. Man, that soil's just falling on hard ground. They're not receiving the truth that's given to them. But then you had some who perhaps were this next one in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 13, which is the rocky soil, or really it would be the shallow soil, because there would be an initial layer of soil, but then underneath that, very briefly underneath that even, there's this layer of rock. And so the seed initially goes down into that soil, but there's nowhere for the root to take root, right? And so it's very shallow. And so verses 5 and 6 says, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. Because the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. This is not a good example here either, right? This is not what you want for these people who are hearing the truth. You don't want it to be in this way. And then we see in verse 7, the thorny ground, or the ground that had weeds that would do their deeds. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And so the thorns are choking out the plants, choking out the growth, the hope for fruit to be produced. And then finally you have good soil, which is the fertile ground. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. So I'm not sure how to categorize these Jewish leaders. Jesus knows exactly where they fall, which category they fall under. But it's just a good lesson to say, just because you have the initial belief doesn't mean that you get to deem them saved because, well, I was there and they look like they really meant it and were genuine. Well, maybe they did at the time, but that soil has to take root. It has to be in good soil, fertile soil, and it has to produce fruit and grow. That's genuine salvation, right? So notice that Jesus says first off to them, right off the bat, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, that word for abide in the Greek is meno, and it means to stay or to continue or to remain. And I don't know about you, but whenever I see certain words and they jump off the page to me because I know I've seen them elsewhere in Scripture, and that's really a good way to interpret Bible and good hermeneutic to have, which goes in line with that inductive reasoning method of interpretation, is to say, where does the Bible address this elsewhere? And I want to collect all those together and let the Bible be the best interpreter of the Bible, rather than proof text and take one scripture and then build my whole theology around one text. I want to look at what the Bible says and how it maybe uses this word elsewhere and see if there's any similarities. And then I can understand best how to interpret scripture. Well, one that comes to my mind when I see the word abide is John 15. And so you know John 15. I want you to turn there, though, real quickly, because I want you to see with your own eyes. And I want you just to kind of scan real quickly down through that section there where you see abide. If you abide in me, my word abides in you, right? You see that section in John 15. Count how many times you see the word abide in that section, or you might have the word remain. Just count real quick. You're going to come up with a number that's close to 10. It should be around 10 times, depending on the translation that you have, that the word abide is used in that entire section. And I want you just to listen to a few of those scriptures that use the word abide. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So in the one verse, you had three examples of the word being used, right? Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So not only do we see the repetition of the word, and that tells us that this is a very significant truth that's trying to be communicated. We need to really hone in on what God has for us here with this specific use of this word. But also when we look at how it's used, it's going to directly tie into what we're looking at in John 8. Because it's talking about the word of God remaining in us. The truth of God remaining in us. And it flows beautifully with what Jesus is saying to the Jews who are proclaiming belief right off the bat. That word abide is often used to describe the importance of remaining in right relationship or fellowship with God. And we could even say Jesus, of course, in this instance. In that same section, Jesus goes on to say, remain in me. And then he says, I remain in my Father. You see, relationship is the key. If he's remaining in the Father and we're to remain in him and not just his word, there's a relational aspect to that. And that's kind of what we talked about at family camp. For those of you who went, remember that. It's not just that we do the things that Christianity tells us to do. If you do those things apart from having that relationship with the Lord, you're not going to be delighting in God. And that was the whole focus of family camp, is delighting in the Lord. And the way we tap into that delight is to always be cognizant of our relationship with him in all the things that we're participating in our faith. It's relational, not just a duty, right? And so I think that's key. It's really key. So even whenever we see Jesus telling these people to abide in my word, which insinuates truth, because the truth is about to set them free if they do so, that's more than just read the Old Testament, you Jews who say you believe. It's more than just listen to the sermons that I'm preaching to you right now at the temple, you Jews who say you believe. I think there's a relational component to that, remaining and abiding, that we can't miss. Okay, and that's going to be the theme of the remainder of this chapter, is this idea of remaining, but specifically in his word, the word of God, Jesus' words. Look at verse 37, if you just skip down back in chapter 8. Verse 37 says, my word has no place in you. Ooh, that's harsh. Here's where he starts to define for all of us listeners, now that we're able to see what happened in this conversation, you know, thousands of years later, he's defining for us in this conversation which category they fall into. My word has no place in you. Verse 43, it says, you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Again, the focus here is on word, on the word of God. Or Jesus' words. Verse 47, skip down further. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. So again, there's this focus, this emphasis on the word of God and hearing it. And he says, you're not hearing it. You do not hear the words of God, because you're not of God. And finally, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. Powerful. The word of God, of Jesus, is key. For us, that's the Bible. That's the complete, inspired, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God. You have a copy in your lap or on your phone. So you get the picture. These Jews appeared to believe, and Jesus tells them that what that really looks like. He makes it very plain for them. It means remaining in God's word, which is equated in this entire section with truth. You can't claim to be a follower of truth or proclaimer of truth if you're not rooted in what is true, what is actually the source of all truth, which is God's word, his revealed word to us. And it has to be his revealed written word. We don't just go around saying, well, God told me this morning I got some new messages from the Lord, some new revelation that I'm going to now guide myself in that truth. That's how cults get started. Just look at the history of cults. People claim to have a word from God that deviates from the scriptures. If you happen to have what you think is a vision from God or a dream or a word from God, it better line up with the scripture or it's not from God. It's not. That's how you test it to see. Because God's not going to contradict what he's already declared as his revealed truth. It doesn't work that way. All right? I like if somebody says, hey, here's a word to encourage you, and they're just going to give me scripture and verse, chapter and verse. Like, that's how we know it's from God. Rather than, man, God told me to tell you this. Maybe. But how do I know that's not just the burrito you ate last night? Like, man, give me some truth. Give me the word. So you get the picture. These Jews appeared to believe that Jesus was telling them truth. And then he goes on and says what that really means. And it means remaining in the word of God. This idea of abiding in the truth of God will prove that you actually are a disciple of Christ or truly a convert to Christianity. And that's this powerful truth that Jesus first gives them, is abide. Abide in God's word. Let it abide in you. When a person abides in the truth of God or the word of God, they will be made free. How so? Truth reveals who God is, and it also reveals who we are. And when you start to look at the differences between who God is and who we are, you're going to see real quick, he's holy and I'm not. He's perfect and I'm not. And we got a problem. Because he's also judge and I'm not. And I got to stand before him one day. And he gets to decide everything. It really doesn't matter what argument I bring. He's going to be the determiner of whether that's going to be legitimate or not, my situation. There's no appeals court. In heaven. Like, that's it. And so when we start to look at what God's word says about who we are, it reveals that we're in desperate need of salvation. And that's what the crowd needed to see, and they didn't. Most of them didn't. They were making very little of their sins. And honestly, that's what most of us do. Even now as Christians, we tend towards that because we're still fighting that old fleshly self that we have to battle with till the day we die, even though we've been made into a new creation, been given a new desire, new desires with a new heart. This heart of stone God has made into a heart of flesh. We know all that to be true, but we still battle with that old man, that old woman, that old fleshly self, right? Nobody's perfect. That's because of that. But we do at times make little of our sin. We don't see it as God sees it. And you always think that way when you're lost, when you're not quite saved yet, when you're not a believer at that point, like these many in this crowd were. And so they're proving their actual unbelief by making very little of their own sin when Jesus calls them out on it. Okay. How do we know how God feels about sin? Because we want to see sin as God sees it, right? We got to read the Bible. We got to remain in his word to see what he says about sin. What does he say? Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. So because it's not in who he is, he can't take pleasure in it, because all things that are good and right and perfect and wonderful are who he is. So clearly sin doesn't dwell within him. So it's not those things. It's not good, right, and wonderful and perfect. It's wretched. It's an offense to him. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He can't. He doesn't even tolerate it. It's not like when you get saved, he sweeps your sin under the rug and says, well, I'll just pretend that didn't happen. No, he dealt with it with Jesus on the cross. That's how much he hates it and can't tolerate it. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug. And neither should we in our own life. Men, I want to talk to you for a second. If you get caught doing something you shouldn't do or looking at something you shouldn't look at, own it. Don't make excuses for yourself. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't say, you know, I really wish you wouldn't make such a big deal about this, because look at 99% of the time, I'm a good guy. No, that's making light of it. Own it. Be broken over it. Let your wife see that you're broken over it, and then turn from it. Run from it. We're all guilty of that, probably, in this room, of making little of our sins. I'm just picking on men because I'm a man. So just, we have to see it the way God sees it. And oh, does it hurt for a season, for a moment. But man, God is, he gets us back in line like a good parent that we should be, right? Or that he should be. He gets us in line, moving in the right direction. He loves us. He's so gracious towards us. But he wouldn't be a good parent if he just let us continue on making little of it. No. Like, pull out the belt. Lord, spank me. Do what you got to do because I need to move in the right direction. And he knows that. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Isn't it interesting that it talks about suppressing truth? And Jesus is talking about how the truth will set you free. They don't even want the freedom that the truth is going to provide for them. Why? Because they love their wickedness. That's a picture of the lost world. That's a picture of the crowd that actually he's talking to, I think. Do you love your sin or do you battle with your sin? It's one of the marks of being a true Christian is that you hate it. Like in the moment, yeah, you might, oh, I like how this is going to make me feel good to gossip about this or to say, I feel like I can't keep this secret. I have to say what I have to say. And then you feel wretched right afterwards because that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. Probably even before and as you're doing it, you're probably still in the back of it, but you're pushing it away. You're suppressing that truth. I don't want to deal with that now because I know God's going to forgive me later. I don't want to think about it. If we're honest, that's how we probably deal with sin, even as believers, right? As an unbeliever, I don't even know that you're even feeling the conviction. You're not. You're just loving it and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But there ought to be a battle within your mind and your heart if you're a true Christian. R.C. Sproul once said, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is an act of treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of defiance against the rightful king. However, I don't think that it's just that our God is some tyrant king who is simply throwing a temper tantrum at the fact that his subjects are rebelling against him and his reign. I don't think that's God. It's much deeper than that. He doesn't just reign over us. He made us. He sent his son for us. There's this love that he has that we can't even comprehend fully. We're going to be discovering that throughout all of eternity, I think. I like how Vodi Bakum put it. He said, sin is not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. I think that's accurate. Otherwise, he would just be some distant king who's like, oh, you wicked peasants, why don't you just do what I say? Right? I'll smite you. No, that's not it. See your sin the way God sees it. So what would be the right response to hearing Jesus say that abiding in his word will show you to be his true disciple, which will lead you to understanding the truth, which will set you free? The right response would be to humbly fall on your face and proclaim allegiance to him and then remain, abide in his word. That's the right response. Let me ask you a question. What's the opposite of freedom? Bondage, slavery, right? That's the opposite of freedom. And Jesus gives his second powerful truth here by proclaiming freedom to those who abide in his word. So how did they respond? Look at verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, the statement is both arrogant and ignorant. It's arrogant in that they don't respond with humility and thankfulness for the possibility of freedom and the offer to abide in the word of God. Rather, they argue. They argue. And it's ignorant in that their people have literally had a history of being enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians. And actually, as Jesus is preaching to these people, they're underneath the rule and authority of the Romans. They're definitely not a free people. But also, they're also ignorant in the fact that Jesus wasn't just talking about physical freedom and physical slavery. He's talking about something far worse, and that's this being a slave to sin, which puts the chains of death on you, of eternal wrath. It's far worse to be a son of wrath than it is just to be a son of the devil, by the way. We'll talk about that later, but think about what that means. It's one thing to say, for Jesus to say, you're a son of your father, the devil. That's cutting, and that might be offensive to some people. Like, what? No, I'm not. I'm not that bad. But know what that means. That means you're also a son of wrath. Wrath is coming for you. And boy, that is a bad thing. That's a horrible thing. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." As I said before, in that day it was this case as well, not just in American slavery, but in the Roman world, and they would have known this, a slave can't just declare themselves to be free and set themselves free. They had to have a free person come and set them free in order for them to be truly seen as free. And the same is true with, spiritually speaking, with Jesus. So he's offering freedom because he was the only true free person that's ever lived that can actually purchase our freedom, that can make us who are enslaved free. Verse 36 says it beautifully. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Who has to make us free? Only the one who already has freedom. He's free from sin. He's never sinned in his life. And that's Jesus. And once you're free, you're fully free. You don't get to go back and be chained up again. No, you're fully free. He says on the cross, it is finished. It is complete. Just listen to this extended section of Romans 6. We're going to be done in about 5 minutes, but listen to this. Romans 6 really deals a lot with this issue. I encourage you to read it on slavery to sin. Verse 12 of Romans 6 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin," and the key word is were, "you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and in the end, eternal life." So we're switching masters. That's what happens, and that's what Jesus wants. Yes, the truth will set you free, free from death and sin and the wickedness that you're latched to and have no choice in the matter ultimately because you inherited it. It's part of your nature. But he wants to attach you to and be a bondservant of, be a slave of righteousness, of Christ, of the Lord, which is not at all the same. It's not at all the same. It's similar in the fact that now I still have a master, but this is a good master. He wants me to be good. He wants me to experience his abundant joy and peace and righteousness and all the goods that come with that just by being in proximity to God, man, and he wants to have a relationship with us in that process. The first step to becoming a disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, is realizing that you're a sinner in need of saving. The next step is to see your sin as Jesus sees your sin, as the enemy. It's heinous, it's wretched, it's deserving of wrath, and that there's still many in the world who react in a similar way that the Jews reacted back then. They make little of their sin, and in some cases, particularly in our day, they actually call what is sin good. They call what is heinous and wicked righteous and good. New Mexico Attorney General Raul Torres praised his state's court ruling last year in 2024 that essentially made New Mexico a go-to state for those seeking abortions. Okay? So Roe v. Wade got overturned. It became really a state's issue. New Mexico says, we're pro-abortion. You need to get an abortion, you can come here. We'll take care of it. He praised it. He said this, the bottom line is simply this, abortion access is safe and secure in New Mexico. There's nothing safe or secure about abortion. Somebody dies. Not safe for them. They get murdered. So he's taken something that is clearly wrong and evil and false and sinful, and he's proclaiming it to be good and right. See? He's confused in the brain. That's the true pandemic. In Laredo, Texas, the Gateway City Pride Parade and Festival is set to be celebrated in June. It's going to be the fifth time that they have this parade in Texas, right? In Laredo, of all places. It's like a border town, right? The event aims to foster what they say is inclusivity and pride, featuring activities such as a drag show, a speaker panel, and live entertainment. Don't take your kids. Probably going to be horribly pornographic. Romans 1 highlights the problem of this so-called good thing, right? And I'm not even going to get to the part of Romans 1 that really specifically lays out the sinfulness of homosexuality in specific, but just before that, verse 18, for the wrath of God, right off the bat, your eyes ought to be, whoa, we're talking about the wrath of God. What's going on here? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He's calling it something that's unrighteous. It's something that's worthy of the wrath of God. So the question is, which way will we walk in? When we present the truth to people, which way do we hope they walk in? The way of freedom or the way of bondage? The way of right or the way of wrong? The Jews had the clear option on that day. And though many initially proclaimed belief, that doesn't mean that it took root. It doesn't mean that they've continued in that belief. And they seem to have chosen to remain in bondage. Excuse me. By the end of the chapter, the same crowd is doing what? They're picking up stones to kill Jesus. The same ones who said, we believe. They're ready to kill him by the end of this conversation. Next week, we're going to focus again on the parental problem and perhaps even the preeminence of Jesus if we get far enough. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for today. Thank you for this truth, this section of Scripture. It's very enlightening. It's a good reminder of what we were saved out of. It's a good reminder that initial proclamations of belief have to ultimately be taking root and producing fruit in order to prove themselves to be genuine belief. And that's our prayer for all of our children, our parents or grandparents or relatives or those in our lives who have the gospel given to them. We hope and pray that they would be genuine believers and not just looking for a ticket to heaven, but then go on with no change in their life, or adding you to their shelf as just a trophy that can be mentioned at a funeral along with all the other things that they have idolized in their lives. Lord, we want it to be genuine, to where you are their very reason for existence. You're their very hope of eternal life that impacts their life now on this earth. I pray, God, that if there's people in this room who have not yet trusted in you, truly believed in you, and abiding and are choosing to abide in your word and have not been set free from sin, that today's the day that they will do that. I pray that they would have that conversation with you and also with one of our elders as well, so that we can encourage them in that journey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.